If you would, please turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. The question that I want us to consider this morning for a few minutes is, what do you do when your confessions turn into question marks? What do you do when your confessions turn into question marks? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to talk to people in some context when you're out and about? Typically, the person you're standing in line next to at the grocery store is not immediately offering up details of their life. However, in other contexts, those same people are very willing to share their opinions with you, whether you want them to or not. They won't say hello to you at the grocery store, but they might try to wow you with their wordplay in their Facebook post about power politics and the political policies policing the populace these days, especially during election cycle. Or, in our context, I might have a student that doesn't say anything all semester long during the discussion, but over Christmas break, I find out that they've been live tweeting the entire course. So I'll come across the street tweet over Christmas break, quote, "Back in class this afternoon, Spellman thinks his vernacular is spectacular." This is all in good fun, I think, as I fill out the change of grade form. It changes how you interact with people. Before, you were just the guy I stood in line with to buy my Coke Zero with, you know, but because of the great social media algorithm in the sky, I've now seen your updates on Twitter, and I can't unsee those tweets. And sometimes it's just unforgivable. It's just that offensive. Now I'm standing in line with you, and I know last night you tweeted, quote, "So I've never actually read Lord of the Rings. I've only watched them on Netflix, but I've just discovered this new book called The Hobbit, and it represents the deep lore behind the series." To which I almost respond, "Silmarillion much?" And now it's just awkward. And now I'm going to have to go to Dollar General to buy my Coke Zero. Hypothetically. Hypothetically, of course. When I was in college at SFA, a state school in Texas in the early 2000s, one of the social spaces was the graffiti on the walls of the bathrooms in the academic buildings. Perhaps you could say this was the original Facebook wall. I know my Instagrammer, okay? Depending on which building you were in, the graffiti kind of shifted tones, depending on which academic building you were in. In the liberal arts building, there were semester-long disputes on the walls about YouTube, capitalism, and post-structuralism. So that's where all the hippest pseudo-intellectual vandals were on campus, was in our building. Now, obviously, most of the things you're going to read on the graffitied walls of the bathrooms are flippant, superficial, or vulgar, or obscene, of course. Sometimes, though, you can come across an expression of an unmasked soul where you never thought you would. I remember one particular image I saw one day after history class during my junior year. It was a picture of a hastily sketched male face. It had the normal wavy hair, oddly shaped ears, and a pointed nose. The drawing was not extensive, but it had expression, a sad, lonely expression. And then I noticed a gun pointed to its head. There's no hand or body, just a sad-looking face with a gun to its head. And the caption read, "Life is pointless. Where is God when you need him?" Someone at some point in time had asked a timeless question. Where is God when you need him? This person had used a lighthearted drawing to ask a heavy-hearted question. And this unexpected honesty that day in an unexpected place forced me to reflect on this question as well. I've often thought about that little drawing and that big question since I saw it that day. Have you ever felt burdened by that particular question posed in that particular way? Have you ever felt the weight of this question? You, Christian, where is your God? It sometimes seems that everywhere you look, the question is the same. People searching for answers. They might point to planes crashing into buildings, lives being crushed, dreams being shattered in an instant, and they say, "You, Christian, where is your God? They point to natural disasters that devastate and destroy millions of people's lives and homes. They point to the bloody casualties of war or the dehumanizing damage done by social injustice and racism. And they say, you, Christian, where is your God? They point to divorce, disease, depression, crime, catastrophe, turmoil, terrorism, poverty, and pain. And they cry out with sometimes pointed fingers, you, Christian, where is your God? Where now is your sovereign Lord? Suffering is often as difficult to understand as it is to endure. Sometimes it feels like our experiences and the way we grapple with pain is unique. But these thoughts of doubt and inner turmoil about the horror of human pain and its relationship to the character of God are interwoven elements of our reality. What do you do when the things that you once were so sure of now seem a little less certain? What do you do when your confessions turn into question marks? God is in control. Is God in control? I believe that God is with us, but I can't seem to feel his presence. I believe that God is light, but all I can see right now is darkness. We're not the first ones to grapple with this question. In the scriptures, we find some of the most deep and probing questions and some of the most solid and profound answers ever given to these issues. In particular, the book of Psalms is helpful. There's a reason we keep returning to this particular collection. And one of the reasons is perhaps one of its surprises. Although throughout this book of praise and worship are psalms of lament. In fact, over one-third of the psalms are psalms of lament. So we can ask, what in the world is going on when a psalmist laments? Where do they point us to? So let's take a look at Psalm 42 as we search for guidance on this particular issue, on this question. Psalm 42, starting in verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless the reading and heeding of it this morning. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this text, we see the psalmist doing at least three things. He describes his disposition, he grapples with a question, and then he clings to a promise. The first thing we see the psalmist doing in verses 1-3 is describe his disposition. His disposition is one of desperation. He's experiencing intense spiritual drought. And we don't have to go searching for an image to describe how the psalmist feels. He gives it to us. He describes a deer panting for streams of water. As the deer pants for water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. So first off, this is not the image we might expect. or at least not this version of it. We typically translate this scene into something more pleasant. We lay our Hallmark cards over this psalm. You see, there's Bambi over there lightly grazing beside bullfrogs and butterflies with a nice breeze, sugar, spice, and everything nice. It's a quaint little image, isn't it? But this isn't the deer of Psalm 42. This deer is in a different setting. It's not a gentle scene. It's ghastly. Look at the deer again. There he is. He's staggering through the wilderness. He's been out there for days. Death is in the air. The oppressive sun is beating down on him as he wanders through the scorching sand and stone. His throat has long since been dried out by the blistering wind. Dehydration has set in, and he is quickly losing strength as his limbs grow weary. He can barely put one foot in front of the other. He now desperately longs for one, just one drop of cool water. Without water, the deer perishes, and every instinct in him aches for relief. Have you ever seen a cornered, desperate, dying animal? This is the ghastly image. This is the way in which the psalmist chooses to explain his disposition. His soul has run dry like a desperately dehydrated animal pants for water. He says in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He asks, "When shall I come and appear before God?" He recognizes that he lacks something that is vital to his survival. So the psalmist is keenly aware that he is not receiving what he is longing for. The emptiness has become tangible. He says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." So he desires water, living water from a living God, but he is nourished only by his tears. Day and night, the only thing that he receives is tears and heartache. This is the substance of his diet: sorrow, grief, hunger, thirst. He is not only experiencing spiritual dehydration, but also spiritual starvation. In verse 4, he declares, "I pour out my soul within me." This is an intense, heart-wrenching cry. He's pouring out his soul within him. His heart is breaking. Note too the water image. He wants water to pour into his mouth, but instead, his soul is pouring out of him. This is the psalmist's disposition as he pens the word of this psalm. He's in a physical, emotional, and spiritual wasteland. It's in this situation that the psalmist struggles with this perplexing question in verses 3 through 7. So he describes his disposition, and now he grapples with a question. In verse 3, his enemies or his critics taunt him all day long, saying, "Where is your God?" He explains in verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." Here we catch a glimpse inside the psyche of the psalmist. We can now understand why he's so distressed. Verses 1 and 2 now make sense. He's longing for something that he once had, namely the experience of leading the nation of Israel in worship to Yahweh. In this context comes the cutting question that pierces through the soldier's armor: where is your God? You're in the wilderness. Has God forsaken you? As a result of this brutal inquisition, the psalmist finds himself pouring out his soul within him. In verse 4, the psalmist pauses to consider the reason for his angst. He did used to lead the procession. He did used to raise a shout of joy and thanksgiving before the Lord. Those things are true. And now they are, at least temporarily, gone. His exaltation has turned into lamentation. His joyful shout has turned into a joyless sob. The brightness of his praise has been eclipsed by the darkness of his pain. He's on the top of the mountain, but he's reached the depth of his soul. He begins to wonder the same things his foes are wondering: where is my God? Where is the God I so fervently worshiped? You see, they are asking him where his God is, and as it turns out, his heart has questions of its own. They are not alone in their inquiry. William Faulkner, a well-known American writer of the 20th century, won the Pulitzer Prize in 1950. In his acceptance speech, he said this about his craft: "The only thing worth the agony and sweat of writing about is the human heart in conflict with itself." In Psalm 42, we see the psalmist's heart in conflict with itself. He's in anguish. He's being pulled in two very different directions. Reading this text, you can almost feel the agonizing strain. Despair is beckoning him. Lose hope. Forsake your God. Go about mourning because of the oppression of your enemies. Your fight for joy is too taxing on your soul. In verse 5, the psalmist begins his self-examination. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? In verse 6, he cries out, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Behind the phrase in despair is the idea of being sunk down or crushed. So the psalmist is asking, why are you sunk down, O my soul? Why are you so weighed down by this grief? In verse 7, the questioning reaches a climax as he compares his sorrow to a raging waterfall in a volatile river. He laments, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfall. All of your waves have rolled over me. Now, watch this water image. A breaker is a wave that tips over on itself and erupts into foam. The psalmist compares the waves of sorrow in his life to the waves and breakers of the Jordan as they infinitely roll over on top of each other. The psalmist feels that just as the floods and the headwaters of the Jordan flow on and on, so his grief and sorrows overturn and pound him as he pours out his soul within him. He pictures himself being pounded by a raging river like the Jordan River in flood season. Notice also that the psalmist describes these things in the plural. Multiple waves and multiple breakers have crashed over him. This is more than a one-time event. He's trying to keep his head above water, but the waves keep coming. When it rains, it pours. The river of his pain has overflowed its banks. This is a flash flood of grief, a tsunami of sorrow, a typhoon of turmoil. He's grasping at language to say that his despair has engulfed him. Although the psalmist is expressing feelings of abandonment and dejection, and I think we can agree he's done that, notice also that nevertheless, he's fighting. This is not a passive problem, but one that he's calling for a struggle. The psalmist here is not just an apathetic bystander, he's waging war. There's a vicious back and forth, up and down feel to this section of the text. We've seen that a breaker is a wave that goes up, tops off, and then crashes down on itself. The same thing is happening to the psalmist, and the text itself is reflecting this concept. The text goes up and down like a wave breaking over itself. Read verses 5-7 again with me. It goes down. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? It goes up. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Going down. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Going up. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Mount Hermon, from Mount Mizar. We hit the waterfall. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your waves have rolled over me. The psalmist hopes, his soul despairs. His heart soars, his soul sinks. Even in reading the psalm, we're drawn into the images and emotions of the writer. It's clear that a great struggle is going on in this text. Now, if Psalm 42 ended with verse 7, we may perhaps have reason to despair. We would be left down at the bottom of the waterfall. However, we're not left with that option. Verse 8 will not allow it. After describing his disposition and grappling with a question, the psalmist now clings to a promise. This quest involves fending off the misery and temptation to forsake his God with a soaring promise. Each time the psalmist seems to be on the brink of point of no return hopelessness, each time he creeps close to the cliffs of the edge of despair, he takes up the full armor of God and wages war within his own soul. Directly after the depth of the psalmist's despair in verse 7 comes the soaring declaration of soul-rending reality. He proclaims, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." This is no passive statement. The psalmist is not mincing words here. This is a radical declaration of the character of the God he has come to know. This is the blazing climax that the entire psalm has been building towards. Verses 6 and 7 contain both elements of despair and hope. Verse 8 takes that plunge into just despair, and verse 9 climaxes with only hope. The psalmist says that even though the waves and breakers of Yahweh are crashing over him, even though he is a fugitive in the wilderness, even though men seek his life and even his closest companions are demanding, "Where is your God?" In the midst of all of these things, the psalmist proclaims that Yahweh still commands his loving kindness, and that the songs and praises to the God of his life will still issue forth through the watches of the night. Notice too that verse 8 echoes in response to verse 3. The prayer of verse 8 is his response to the predicament of verse 3. In verse 3, we read, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" In this verse, all day long, there are only tears and heartache. And in evening, there's only more of the same. Now observe what has happened to how he speaks of day and night when we come to verse 8. I want you to see the stark contrast. The psalmist declares, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." Have the waves stopped breaking over him? Have the circumstances that caused him grief ceased? Have his tears stopped streaming and has his heart stopped aching? No. They're still there, but something has happened. He's given himself over to the promises of God. This reality is confirmed by verses 9 through 11. The pattern repeats. The struggle continues. The psalmist again questions and again answers. However, after the climax of verse 8, something has changed, even in the way that the quandary is posed. Verse 9 starts, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me?" You see the difference? Even though the struggle continues, he has his rock, the God who is able to deliver, and the God who is the one hearing his questions. We've seen how the individual verses have an up and down feel to them, and here we see that the entire psalm does the same. It begins in an earthly wilderness with a dethroned and dejected leader and ends on the firm assurance that the sovereign Lord of the universe is seated on his heavenly throne forevermore, giving hope to those who trust him. It begins with desperation and ends with thankful praise. This is the rhythm of lament. In this psalm, the psalmist structurally and semantically proclaims that there is reason to hope in the midst of suffering. This is the rhythm of lament. It does not teach that we will understand everything that goes on in this world. Psalm 42 does not provide an explanation for the psalmist's circumstances. No apology has been given. No press release is made. However, the foundation of the psalmist's hope does not lie in an understanding of his circumstances. He doesn't understand his situation, but God has taught him to trust. What the psalmist does understand is that the Lord God is his only rock and his only refuge. This is the rhythm of lament. So what is the answer to our initial question? How do we apply the truth of this psalm when people and even our own hearts are asking, where is your God? How do you answer that question? Where can you point when your confession turns into a question mark? First, you can point to the hope-giving truth found in God's word. In particular, you can point to passages that make a promise about God's presence in times of hardship. Biblical texts like Psalm 42 and the Psalms of Lament affirm both the gravity of human suffering and the reality of God's goodness. So that's somewhere you can point, even when all you feel is pain and all you see is darkness. The promise of God's presence. You can point to these and countless other life-giving promises in God's word, and you can say, there he is. There is my God. Second, you can point to the outworking of these truths and the effect of these promises in the lives of believers. Have you ever seen someone clinging to God's promises in the midst of pain? In my own life, I think of men who have trusted in the goodness of God as they fought unexpected and unexplained terminal illness. I think of my pastor from my time in seminary. His dragon was named Lyme's disease. On one particular occasion, diagnosis was murky, symptoms were unclear, but it was a critical juncture. His doctor knew he was a pastor and they had spoken about his beliefs. He shared in care group with us that the doctor had spoken to him and said, I have to ask, where do you think your sovereign God is now? Pastor Tim's response has always stayed with me. He said he responded, my Lord is where he's always been. This is from him and this is for him. I think of my father who died September 15th, 2009. His dragon was named leukemia, which he fought for 9 months. His prayers were always full of thank you, Jesus. The first time I saw him after his diagnosis, I came into his room and he was writhing in pain in his hospital bed. And I know I must have looked shocked and bewildered and confused. Here was the strongest man I knew in this weakened condition. And almost as an answer to my question, he looked at me and he said, son, I'm still going to praise him. And he did. As chemotherapy broke down his immune system and caused him pain all over his body, he kept praying and he kept saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. When I walked into his hospital room for the last time, moments before his death, we sang the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the last time that I heard him pray, his prayers still included, thank you. I think of my best friend and brother-in-law, Michael, who died the following year. His dragon was named glioblastoma, brain cancer. In cancer treatment centers, often you will find signs and stickers that say, cancer sucks. These signs aim to recognize the gravity of suffering and provide a sense of fellowship with others going through the same thing. When Michael would hear or see this statement, though, he would add to it. He would say, yes, cancer sucks, but God is good. Cancer sucks. But God is good. This was not naive optimism, but rather the rhythm of lament. Cancer sucks, but God is good. As the tumor returned and Michael lost more brain function, he could no longer speak. But my sister taught sign language, so they were able to communicate by finger spelling. on one particularly hard day, they were talking about how hard it was for Michael to do even simple tasks anymore. And one of the things he fingerspelled was, "The less I am, the more he is." And even at the end in hospice, whenever you would try to talk about how strong he was, how strong Michael was, he would put his hand up to say, "Stop." And then he would point up to say, "It's not me, it's him." Do you see it? Even in the midst of pain, as disease and cancer was taking away their body and even their ability to speak, they still had somewhere to point. So when the world points to unexplained cancer and says, "Where now is your sovereign God?" you can point to the faith, peace, and prayers that the Lord often puts on display in the midst of these seasons of suffering, and you can say, "There he is. There is my God." It's the rhythm of lament that allow us to do this. It was years of trusting in God's goodness that enabled these men to persevere to the end, clinging to God's presence, the promise of God's presence. You can point to the great cloud of sometimes weary witnesses who are leaning into their pain, clinging to the promise that God is dealing with them as sons and daughters, and you can listen to their chorus of voices cry out and resonate with yours. "There he is. There is my God." Finally, even if there's nowhere else to point, you can always point to Christ. When people point to suffering and say that there is no hope, you can point to Christ, who is our hope. The psalmist clings to the promises of the Lord, and it becomes clear throughout the rest of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the law, the prophets, and the psalms. You can point to him. He is who you can trust. You can cling to his promises. His final promise to the people in the book of Revelation is that one day he is coming and all the world will know that Yahweh is king. One day he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent and he will slay that dragon cancer. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear. He will restore every broken heart. The struggle will be over. He has promised that on that day, we will hear him say, "Behold, I make all things new." Our confession that became a question mark will turn into an exclamation point. Today they ask, "Where is your God?" But on that day, Isaiah 40 will be fulfilled. Isaiah says concerning that day, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here, here is your God." On that day, a multitude of rescued sinners will cry out with one accord, "There he is. There is my God." So in sum, don't be afraid to describe your disposition. And don't be afraid to grapple with your questions. The God of the gospel can handle your questions. So don't be afraid to cling to his promises. This is the rhythm of lament. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here to meditate on your word and to cling to your promises. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.